The reading can be found on page 1052, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
James, thank you. One of the most common objections to Christianity is that it is too exclusive. That objection is made for a number of reasons. Here are two of them. First, it's too exclusive in its membership. There are 5 billion people in the world, and only 2 billion of them would call themselves Christians. We were driving home from church this morning, and as we drove past the East London Mosque, hundreds of people were pouring out of it. The population of the borough of Tower Hamlets is 40% Bangladeshi, nearly all of whom are Muslim. And like most of the population of London, they are good, kind, and law-abiding people. There are millions of good people in the world who do not consider themselves to be Christians. Christianity is too exclusive. But secondly, it's all often objected that Christianity is too exclusive, not only in its membership, but also in its claims. It says that the only way to truly know God is through Jesus Christ. Consequently, if you put this exclusive membership and these exclusive claims together, the millions of good people in the world who are not Christians are excluded from knowing God. Maybe that's your main objection to the Christian faith. Maybe it's not so much an objection as a question. How can good, sometimes even religious people, be excluded by God? Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the teaching of Jesus in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and it would be wonderful if you could have that open in front of you on page 1052. Because it's a chapter which is concerned with the exclusivity of Jesus. It's a chapter which is concerned with who's in and who is out with God. Jesus and Luke use various terms in the chapter to describe that reality. If you look at verse 14 in the reading which we've just had, Jesus talks about being justified before God. And as we'll see in a moment, the story assumes that others are unjustified. Verse 17, he talks about entering the kingdom of God. Verse 18, the question is, how can I inherit eternal life? Verse 24, again, the issue is entering the kingdom of God. Verse 42, Jesus talks about being healed in more than a physical sense. And then to end the section in chapter 19 and verse 9, he talks about salvation coming to somebody's house. And again, the assumption was that salvation wasn't there before. Now, at the heart of this section, which deals with who's in and who's out with God, lies Jesus' prediction of his death in verse 32. That's the pivot on which the whole section turns. However we are to enter the kingdom of God, however Jesus tells us that will happen in this chapter, will happen because of his death. That's the backdrop to all that goes in. So the basic question then is, how do we enter the kingdom of God? Who's in, who's out, and on what basis? Let's look at Jesus' own teaching as to why he is exclusive and on what basis he excludes. And there'll be some surprises along the way. And that is no more true than in our first story tonight, which is the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in verses 9 to 14. And first of all, I want us to notice that Jesus sets up an easy target in verse 9. An easy target. Look at it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, immediately we hear that, I'd imagine all of us are saying, go get 'em, Jesus. There's nothing we like less than someone who thinks they're better than the rest of us. They're an easy target designed to unite us in outrage. I remember when I was back in school, probably at what then would have been O-level stage, what now would be GCSE stage, we were sent off on a field trip. We got on board a coach early in the morning with our packed lunches, which were eaten by 9 o'clock. You've had these trips too. And the purpose of the trip was to see various social settings. We were going to visit an industrial estate, which was a bit of a sweatshop. We were going to have a look at a new town. But the first port of call was at one of the top public schools in Britain. And we were piling off the bus, like the rough crowd we were, clambering over one another, pulling each other back, shouting, probably swearing. And as we piled onto the pavement, a couple of the schoolboys from the local school were passing. One of them looked us up and down and said very loudly, "How insanitary." Now, some of my best friends are public schoolboys, and I think every church should have one. But you could imagine, he said it so loudly that we wanted to lynch him. There was nearly blood on the bus, but we were pulled off. Somebody who was confident of his own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, as we might imagine Jesus to be speaking. But sometimes that's exactly how Christians may appear to people who aren't Christians. Maybe that's your view of Christians tonight. The exclusivity of Christianity can sometimes appear to be horribly self-righteous for all the wrong reasons. They think they're better than the rest of us, is often the judgment levelled at Christians. Why do the press delight in a vicar scandal? Precisely because Christians are often seen as being confident of their own righteousness and looking down on everyone else. And if we are Christians tonight, then we have to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we are self-righteous. Sometimes we do think we are a better class of person and look down on others who don't play by the same rules of our subculture. Do you know that the City of London has the highest density of rough sleepers in the whole of Greater London? And sometimes some of them find their way to the door of St. Helens. Sometimes some even come into St. Helens. What do you think when you see them or they approach you? How insanitary? Are you somebody who is confident in their own righteousness and looks down on others? You become exclusive for all the wrong reasons. So if you are a Christian tonight, don't imagine that Jesus is not taking aim at you in this parable. He's taking aim at all of us here this evening. The crowd he addresses was mixed. It was disciples, it was an interested onlookers. Jesus is taking aim at all of us if we are self-righteous and look down on others. And he'll say to us that ultimately, if that is our attitude, it will separate us from God. So let's look at the story which Jesus tells against the self-righteous, because it centers on a shocking comparison. It's an easy target in verse 9, but it's a shocking comparison in verses 10 to 13. In verse 10, Jesus introduces us to two men going up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. I want us to pause for a moment to do a character reference on the two of them. It's important to do that because we come to the story with the odds stacked against the Pharisee. Of course he'll be the bad guy. Don't we refer to people who are self-righteous and look down on others, as being pharisaical? It's come into our everyday language, hasn't he? Well, let's look a little more closely, and we'll see that maybe things aren't as simple as we at first imagine. Here's a simple question I want you to bear in mind as we go through. Which of these men would I want to marry my daughter? Which of these men would I want to marry my daughter? Now, I realize the majority of us haven't got daughters. So have a hypothetical daughter for about 10 minutes. If you want, you can create a mental picture of her. You can give her a name. You can give her an imagined career. Let's pretend. Which of these men would you want to marry your daughter? Well, Jesus presents the Pharisee as a man who is humble, good, and devout. Beginning of verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. You see a little A next to the about. If your eyes drop to the bottom of the page, you'll see that the word is equally translated to. I take that to mean that the Pharisee isn't blowing his own trumpet. The Pharisee is being discreet. The Pharisee isn't announcing to the world his various moral qualities. He's being discreet and apparently, physically, humble. There is no ostentatious public flourish of piety. The man quietly gets on with his spiritual business. He's a humble man, apparently. But the second half of verse 11, he's also a good man. Can you see? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. This Pharisee you could trust with your property and your wife. Finally, verse 12, he's devout. He fasts twice a week. Far more often than the law demanded. It was probably just once a year. This man is fasting twice a week. And he gives a tenth of all he has, when again, the law required far less. Now, if all this is true, and Jesus gives no suggestion that it isn't, then the Pharisee appears to be a thoroughly decent bloke. He's a model citizen. You'd want him as a neighbour, and given his giving habits, the church or club treasurer would welcome him with open arms. We should be pleased, in his own words in verse 11, that he is not like other men. The city of London needs more Pharisees, if this is what Pharisees are like. Well, let's look at the character reference for the tax collector. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in first century Palestine. The Roman occupation force had set up a franchise system for collecting taxes in their empire. Any thrusting entrepreneur who lacked scruples and a sense of loyalty to his fellow citizens was welcome to bid for the right to collect taxes. tax collectors were infamously greedy and immoral. They were traitors who'd sell their grandmothers if it would make them a few quid. Now we know how a society treats traitors. I had a very close family friend who was known to me as my uncle, one of our closest family friends, wasn't a blood relative, but he had been a Marine in the Second World War, had been involved in liberating a number of the concentration camps, and had been involved in the liberation of Belgium. And he said he remembered, as they were instructed to turn their backs as local communities got hold of people who had collaborated with the German occupation force. He said their job was afterwards to clean up the parts of the bodies which had been ripped apart. That's how society thinks of traitors. They are hated and reviled. And that was no less true in first century Palestine than it was in 20th century Belgium. This man was the bottom of the pond. So let me ask you again, who would you want to marry your daughter? Pharisee or tax collector? I think that if your daughter brought home the Pharisee, you'd offer to pay for the honeymoon. And if she brought home the tax collector, you'd give her a one-way ticket to Gretna Green. But the comparison is truly shocking because of verse 14. Look at it. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified or put right with God. Can you see? Jesus undercuts all our expectations that good people are okay with God. What's the difference between the two men? Well, the good, upright, respectable Pharisee put his confidence in his own righteousness or goodness. He is the one who was confident of his own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. The tax collector, in shocking contrast, recognized the truth about himself, verse 13, a sinner, and he put his confidence in the mercy of God. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Can you see how inclusively exclusive the Christian faith is? Every belief system I can think of, whether religious or not, is exclusively exclusive. Religious systems tend to say it's the good who get in with God. Those who've performed the proper rituals, made the right pilgrimages, done the right thing. I was speaking to somebody here at the end of the service last week, and he told me that he has a Bangladeshi friend who is an alcoholic. And this friend says to him, when I go to the mosque, the imam sees me and he kicks me out. I don't meet the standard. Now, thankfully, he said that his friend had noticed the difference when he went to churches. He was welcomed and fed. And because of that, he'd begun to say his prayers to Jesus. Whether the man's a Christian or not, I don't know. But he'd seen the exclusiveness of a system which requires us to be good if we are to meet the standard. And non-religious systems tend to condemn anyone who doesn't fit in with their ideology. Even the extreme relativism of our age, which says that all positions are equally true, will happily exclude those who say, no, only one position is true. I remember back to the first time I was a student a long, long time ago now. But students were still politically active in those days. I don't know whether that's died to death or whether it still happens on campuses today. But the big issue of those years was something which was called no platform. Students' unions would pass various motions which would give no platform on the university campus to X, Y, and Z. It was usually no platform to racists, no platform to sexists, no platform to homophobics, etc., etc. And very often, they were outlawing people who held fairly revolting views. Whether or not they should have been outlawed is a question for debate. But we know what it is to be on the receiving end of a no-platform notice if we do hold to an absolute position which says that there is one truth and one truth only. Even the most open-minded, liberal, relativist people, when the chips are down, will exclude, and sometimes will exclude fairly feverishly, all religious systems. All non-religious ideologies are exclusive, and I would want to say are exclusively exclusive. But Christianity, whilst it remains exclusive, the Pharisee isn't in with God, he doesn't enter the kingdom, he is not justified, is simultaneously unbelievably inclusive. Entry into God's kingdom, according to Jesus, is wide open. It's as much open to the bad as it is to the good. The requirements to get into God's kingdom are remarkably simple. Positively, all that God requires is that I recognize that I am a sinner in need of His mercy and ask Him for it. Negatively, all that God requires is a refusal to place my confidence in my goodness, no matter how good I might be. You see, that is shocking. Because at the end of the day, it means that Mother Teresa might be excluded if she was confident in her own righteousness. But David Copeland, the Nazi nail bomber, might be included if he cries to God for mercy. God detests self-righteousness and looking down on others because we are confident in our own goodness. Let's explore this a little bit more for a moment because it's at the heart of the Christian faith. This is the upside-down world that we enter when we become Christians. This is the upside down way that God invites you to enter His kingdom if you're not a Christian. How can God exclude good people from His kingdom? People who have spent their lives helping others and apparently never done any harm to anyone. You can probably think of people in your office, in your family, in your neighborhood, who are model citizens, but who do not believe in Jesus. They're not moral monsters. They're not evil people. They are decent people. In fact, many of them are far better people than many Christians that you can think of. How can God exclude them? Well, the answer Jesus would give is that God will exclude them if they trust their goodness to put them right with Him. Or if they trust their goodness to live independently of Him. That goodness, no matter how much of it there is no grounds for confidence before God. It can never be sufficient. It can never be enough to meet His perfect standards. But what about the flip side? How can God include people who appear to be total losers? Again, you can think of people you live or work with. People you'd avoid in the street. Or people you'd fear. The answer is, the only reason anyone is included in the kingdom of God is God's mercy. That he chooses to come to people and to be merciful to them when they deserve the very opposite. Now maybe that turns your idea of the Christian faith upside down. I hope it does. You may have spent years trusting that you'd be good enough for God, and now Jesus Christ tells you that it's exactly that attitude which will ultimately exclude you from his presence. Isn't that shocking? The very, very thing you trusted would do the job is the very thing which does the opposite. But you may have spent years too thinking that you are not good enough for God, whether you call yourself a Christian or not tonight. There's too much in your life which would be unacceptable. Now, Jesus Christ tells you that you are ideal material for the kingdom of God. Your CV, as lousy as it may appear to you, is impeccable as far as he is concerned. It's your lousy CV which gives you permission to cry out for mercy to God. It's incredibly good news for people like you and me. Because God doesn't ask us to jump through hoops before we come to him. He doesn't ask us to clean up our act, and he'll consider our application when he thinks we've made some progress. God asks us simply to cry out to him for mercy, and he will put us right with himself through the death of Jesus Christ. I remember back to the last church I worked in the south of England. There were two people there who were chronically schizophrenic. They weren't able to work because of it. They were so insecure about other people that they weren't able to come in and join with the rest of the congregation. They used to sit out in a foyer and listen to it on an audio link-up. There was another person in the church who was a recovering heroin addict. And there were numbers of people in the church who I'm sure went to bed in their green wellies with a black Labrador sleeping at the bottom of the bed. And yet all of them were people who had realized that they could no longer put their confidence in their goodness. Their only hope was to cry out to God for mercy. Let me tell you about a man called Stephen Myers, who runs an outreach to street people in Philadelphia. Stephen is the straightest person I have ever met. Does everything by the book, an unbelievable attention to detail. And he will quite honestly say to you that the only thing he did wrong when he was growing up was that occasionally he wouldn't tidy his room. And he's speaking the gospel to people who have had their legs broken with baseball bats, who have been addicted to crack cocaine, some of them for decades. And he, along with some of them, is crying to God for mercy. And together, they discover that they have been justified by God, who invites people to cry to him for mercy and to put no confidence in their goodness. You see, none of us here tonight have grounds for confidence in our own righteousness. When that penny drops and we realize that we are sinners in need of God's mercy, then we are no longer able to look down on anyone. Whether it's the homeless person at the door of St. Helens, or whether it's the boy welcoming us off the bus with the words, "How insanitary." The rules of our subculture become irrelevant. All are potential members of the kingdom of God. There is no moral pecking order to come into God's presence. Only sinners in need of God's mercy need apply. But as we end, there's one last verse to deal with, which we often rush past when we come to the end of the story. But it seems that Jesus uses it as the punchline. Look at it in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If Jesus has apparently pursued an easy target, if he's given us a shocking comparison, he ends with a certain outcome. He gives us a cast iron guarantee that this is the way things are. If you choose to go on placing your confidence in your own righteousness, your own goodness, then you will be humbled. But if you humbly cast yourself on the mercy of God, then you will be exalted. This is the way things are in God's kingdom. It's not karma. You reap what you sow. Rather, it's the action of a personal God who hates self-righteousness but loves to be merciful to sinners who turn to him. So why go on trusting in your own righteousness to get you in? It'll end in disaster. You've got the word of Jesus for that. Why go on thinking that your unrighteousness excludes you from God? That too will end in certain disaster. Rather tonight, acknowledge again that you are a sinner and cry to God for his mercy. You have the word of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, that God will accept you and exalt you. God is a God who loves to include people in his kingdom because of his mercy, not their goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace shocks us tonight. Your immense love and mercy turns our world upside down. And we want to say thank you that you don't require us to meet a certain standard before you invite us into your kingdom to live under your rule. Heavenly Father, we pray that none of us tonight would put our confidence in our own righteousness, that none of us would look down on others because we think we are superior. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in all of our lives to enable us to admit that we are sinners and to cry out for you, to you, for mercy. Father, thank you that you are thrilled when that happens. Thank you that you delight to welcome sinners home into your presence. And we pray, living God, that you would give all of us the joy of knowing that we have been put right with you through the death of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.